Would you please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, Matthew, chapter 27. And as you're turning there, I do want to wish you a happy Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week as we lead up to Easter, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. And if you missed the announcement, just want to remind you that next week we will have three services at 8, 9:30, and 11, and these are identical. If you are new or kind of newer to our church, typically the 9:30 is the most crowded, so if it works for you and your family, you might consider coming at 8 or 11. Also on Thursday, we are having what we call our Maundy Thursday service. This will begin at 6:30, and if you've not attended this before, I would encourage you to do so. I've had a few people ask me, you know, what's it like, and just want to promise you it's not weird or awkward or anything like that. It is a little different than our Sunday morning gathering. It's a more reflective but also a more somber service, and so it's more somber as we think of what Christ was going through on Thursday night leading into Friday at the cross. And really, even beginning with last week's message, as we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in this amazing agony and sorrow that he had, as we think about what we will be reflecting on Thursday, and even our message this morning, these are very somber passages. But that's okay, because sometimes we need to kind of have a somber attitude, a more reflective attitude, as we think of all that Jesus has done for us and the amazing love that he has for us. Now, you've heard the saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to flip that a little bit. Now, we're not going to consider a thousand words necessarily. That would take a very long time. But we're going to look at five key words from Matthew 27 that will help us see all that Jesus went through, the great afflictions that he went through to provide our salvation. Now, to set the stage for our text this morning in Matthew chapter 27, I actually want to begin by reading to you a portion from Isaiah chapter 53. You don't need to turn there to be on the screen here in a moment. But if you're new to the Bible, Isaiah is a book from the Old Testament. And this prophet Isaiah, he wrote 700 years before the cross. And so he wrote this very large book, and contained in the book of Isaiah are these passages known as the suffering servant passages. Now, the original audience, the Jewish people, they didn't know what to make of these passages. It was not what they expected of the Messiah. They weren't sure if this is the Messiah or somebody else, but we have the advantage knowing that the suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And so if you would listen to these words, also again, they'll be on the screen, that we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. And as I'm reading, I want you to see how personal they are, the pronouns that are used. And as we're going through this, think of what Christ, the suffering servant, this man of sorrow, has done for you. We read this. It says, he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so as we consider this passage in Isaiah that was pointing to Jesus, and as we come to Matthew chapter 27, we see five afflictions that Jesus went through. These five key words, these five afflictions. And we're going to find that Jesus was mocked, that he was weakened, that Jesus was unclothed. And then finally together, we'll look at how he was forsaken and then died. And Jesus went through all these afflictions for us, so that we could be healed, so that we could be forgiven and be with him for all eternity. And so first of all, we consider how Jesus was mocked, and he was mocked by four distinct groups that we find here in chapter 27. And I'm going to go through each of these very quickly, and then we'll kind of summarize them a little bit. But beginning in verse 28, we find that Jesus is mocked by the soldiers. Look at verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. Secondly, in verse 39, Jesus is mocked by the onlookers and those passing by the scene of the crucifixion. We find this in verse 39. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The third group that mocks Jesus is the religious leaders. We find them saying this in verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and if he does that, we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants that for him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But that's not all that mocked Jesus. We find one last group that mocked and ridiculed Christ, and that is the two criminals on the cross. So Jesus was crucified, and on either side of him were two criminals, and they also hurled insults at him. It says in verse 44, in the same way, do you see this theme throughout chapter 27, this theme of mocking? That in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So when Jesus is being mocked, the picture that we find is one group after another ridiculing and insulting Christ. The soldiers, they put this robe on Jesus. They put a staff in his hand. They shove crowns of thorns on his head, and they bow down and they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." As Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the crucifixion would have taken place outside the city of Jerusalem, and there were onlookers that are just curious looking at all this taking place, but also passersby that were coming in and out of the city. And when they saw Christ, they shook their head and they said, "You claim that you could destroy the temple. You know, if you're that powerful, come off the cross." The religious leaders, they so hated Jesus. They were just like the onlookers mocking. And they said, "Jesus, you said you could save others, and you did save others. Trust in God, and he'll save you." Again, mocking him. And if that wasn't bad enough, these criminals on either side of Jesus for almost 6 hours, though one of them, thankfully, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, came to know Christ as Savior. But for around 5 hours, they insulted Christ nonstop. Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been insulted? Have you ever been ridiculed? Can you remember how that felt? Can you remember the details of that? Maybe for you, it wasn't the extreme of being mocked and ridiculed, but have you ever said somebody kind of looking down on you that you can't do that? There's no way you can accomplish that. What was your reaction to be told you couldn't do something, or that when you were ridiculed and insulted? Isn't it typically, "I'll show you," right? You say, "I can't do this, I'll prove you wrong." Or if we're ridiculed and made fun of, don't we want to lash out in anger because we're so hurt? But Christ doesn't do this. But not only is Jesus mocked and ridiculed, there is actually great irony in what these that are mocking Christ are saying. Because what they are saying is actually correct. Now let me explain what I mean. Jesus is mocked by these different groups that he's the King and the Son of God. They meant it in a mocking and insulting way, but Jesus is the King and the Son of God. They said that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. And Jesus is the true temple. What the temple represented, this physical building, is God's presence with his people. And here is Jesus, the true temple, God in the flesh dwelling with his people, and he would die but be raised 3 days later. And as the Son of God, Jesus did not save himself. And he did not save himself so that we could be saved and rescued. And here is Jesus, who is all powerful. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, having to hear this filth being put on him, of these insults, But Jesus doesn't respond the way that we would, of saying, oh yeah, I'll show you. But instead, he's silent. What amazing self-control that Jesus displays on the cross. He is the King. He could save and rescue himself, but he chooses not to. And he chooses not to so that we could be loved and saved and rescued. So that's the first word that we consider. We now move to the second word, which is weakened. Jesus is weakened for us. Look at verse 32. It says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. When Jesus was with the soldiers, and there would have been about 20 or 30 soldiers surrounding Jesus, and they're not only mocking him, but they're also spitting on him, and they're beating him, and they're slapping him. But the worst physical beating that Jesus would have to endure is that of a flogging or scourging. And what took place is that Jesus was tied to a post, and this flog was this whip. And at the end of it, it had pieces of bone and metal. And it would be used to whip the person, and it acted like claws, and it would grab their flesh, and it would rip the skin off. And this was so severe that a person's bones, their ribs, would often be exposed. At times, their intestines would be exposed. It was just horrific. There were even times, because the flogging was so severe, that those that were to be crucified, they couldn't even get to the cross because it was so severe that they would actually die at the hands of those flogging them. But if a person made it through this, they were forced to carry the beam of the cross, the horizontal beam. They had to carry that to the place of the crucifixion. But Jesus' flogging was so intense, his body being ripped apart was so severe that he is so weakened that Jesus can't carry his crossbeam. Now here is Jesus. He's a young man. He's in his early 30s. Before he became a traveling rabbi, he was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He was strong. He was not a weak person. Also, obviously, there's no cars at this time in the first century. Okay, Jesus wasn't riding around in a chariot. He's walking everywhere. And so Jesus, he's young. He's strong. He's in great shape, but he is so weakened due to this beating of being flogged that he can't carry his own cross. Now, there's some debate of how heavy this cross beam would have been. Maybe 40 pounds, some say. Some say maybe up to 125 pounds. But the point is, it wasn't all that heavy for a young, strong man. But Jesus can't carry it. And so they have to get this man, Simon, and compel him to carry the cross of Jesus. It's this picture of extreme weakness. You know, in the first century, as the gospel begins to be spread throughout the Roman Empire, Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and this gospel message goes out. Many in the Roman Empire, they kept getting tripped up by how weak and foolish this whole scene of the cross appeared to them. The cross was humiliating, and then not only that, is the hero of our faith, Jesus, is so weak he can't even make it to the cross. And one of the insults that those that were sharing the gospel would have to hear is, again, just how weak and foolish it all sounded. The Apostle Paul, who wrote many letters in our New Testament, this was the environment that he was having to work in to share the gospel and establish churches. And he writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, Paul was up against this. He's sharing the gospel. He's talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he's explaining what took place, and so many people thought it was foolish that this Jewish rabbi died in this weak way on a Roman cross, and this is the only way of salvation? This is the only way that we can have a right relationship with God? They said it's so foolish. It seems so weak. It doesn't make sense. When I was in college, I had a friend who was not a Christian. Actually, he held to a totally different religion. And he and I would often talk. And one time I said, I just don't understand how you can believe this about your religion. And he didn't respond by really answering my, you know, kind of question. Instead, he just responded by saying, well, at least my God didn't die on a cross. See, he didn't want to explain. He just insulted. Because to him, the cross seemed foolish. At times in your doubts, do you think the cross seems foolish? This way of being saved. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross, the gospel, is the power to save you. And so when you have doubts, when you have to hear the mocking or the ridicule of those going and pushing against your faith, you need to remind yourself of what Paul is saying, that though it may seem weak, God's wisdom is so much stronger than man's wisdom. That the cross seems weak, but God uses the weak to shame the strong. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us being saved, it is the power of salvation. And so when you have those doubts, when you have to endure those insults about your faith, hold fast and hold strong to the cross. This is what saved you. It may seem foolish to some. It may seem weak, but this is what we hold on to. Thirdly, as we continue to look at the afflictions of Jesus, he's not only mocked, he's not only weakened, but Jesus is unclothed. Look with me at verse 35, we read this. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And most of us, we have so many clothes, don't we? Many we can't even wear because we can't fit into them. There's some jeans in my closet that I often pass by and I say, one day we will meet again. But today is not that day. Maybe you've been there. But clothing in the first century, it was very valuable. They didn't have all these extra clothes just sitting around. And so when Jesus died, they knew this man would be dead and would not need his clothes. And so they cast lots for his clothing. They basically gamble for his clothing to see who would get it. But there was more than just taking possession of valuable clothing. See, when a person was crucified, it was humiliating in itself. But to make it even more humiliating, the person would be stripped of their clothes and they would be crucified naked. See, psychologically, these soldiers not only were humiliating the person by the crucifixion, but by stripping their clothes. And Jesus would have been maybe 7 feet up in the air roughly, maybe not even that high. And all these people passing by, insulting and mocking him, but also seeing him in this shameful position of having no clothes on. You know, what's interesting is one of the most common dreams that we have is that of being unclothed in front of others. I don't know if you've had this. Maybe about half the population has had this dream. Why do we have that type of dream? It's because there's something about being exposed in that way in front of people that causes shame and fear and being vulnerable. And see, these soldiers, they knew something of that. And so they hang Christ on the cross to break him mentally and physically. But there is a great theological truth that is taking place here by Jesus being unclothed. See, in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters of the Bible, it says that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, that they were naked and they felt no shame. They felt no shame between each other. They felt no shame between them and God. But after they disobey God and they sin, and sin enters our world, one of the first comments that we get in Genesis is that they felt shame for their nakedness and they try and cover themselves with leaves. They're saying, where is this going? Stay with me here, all right? Adam and Eve, they sin. They feel shame for their nakedness and they try to take care of it themselves. And God shows up and he says, why are you hiding? They say, because we are naked. And he said, who told you that? It's because of their sin, and this discussion takes place. But after this conversation that God has between Adam and Eve, it ends the God's first merciful act to Adam and Eve, who have just been disobedient, who have just sinned and caused our world to fall into sin. What is the first gracious thing he does? He sacrifices an animal and provides them proper clothing. Their attempts to clothe themselves were inadequate. God had to properly clothe them. Is this not a picture of us? That in our shame and in our guilt, we try and cover ourselves, but it's inadequate. And today you may be feeling shame for your past sins. Maybe this week you sinned in some really bad ways, some ways that just cause you to cry out to God as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "O wretched one that I am." Paul says, The things I want to do, I don't do those things. Do you have that struggle? The shame and the guilt for your sins? You just keep doing the same sins over and over? I do. And we just feel like failures. And our response is not to hide from God. Our response is not to try and cover ourselves. See, we think if we just do a little more good than bad, that we'll be covered. But God said there's a better way. He says, "I will properly clothe you." And see, Jesus being unclothed on the cross, it's this picture. It's more than that. It's this reality that we are clothed by Christ. So we are told, for example, in the book of Isaiah, that we are clothed with righteous garbs. What is that talking about? It means that we are clothed by the righteousness of Jesus. And so when God looks at you and he looks at me, he doesn't see our shame and our guilt, but instead he sees the perfect, sinless life of Jesus. We've been clothed by that. And so when we sin, when we mess up, and we will all stumble and fall, it's not like just because we become a believer, we never have sin again. You will stumble and fall. And in those moments where you feel shame and guilt for your sin, you need to remind yourself you've been covered. As Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is our reality. Praise the Lord for that. And then lastly, we need to consider how Jesus was forsaken and then also how he died. Look at verse 45. It says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, Jesus was crucified beginning at 9, but once noon hit from 3, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, as we discussed last week, before Jesus went to the cross, he was in extreme agony and sorrow. He was in this sorrow because he knew he was about to face the wrath of God for the sin of humankind. See, at the cross, Jesus had all of our sin placed on him. Your sin, my sin, the sin of humankind. Injustice, murder, rape, gossip, slander. I mean, the list goes on and on. All of that was placed on Jesus. And though there is mystery in this because of the union of the Trinity, in some sense, God the Father, because all of our sin was placed on Jesus, Jesus is forsaken. There's a separation that happens. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, and even in the garden when he was in extreme agony, Jesus would always pray, "My Father." But he doesn't pray that way on the cross. The intimacy seems to be removed. And that's because he was forsaken. Jesus was abandoned. And so Jesus doesn't cry out, "My Father, my Father." Instead, he says, "My God, my God." It seems less, intimate. It's because Jesus was abandoned. It wasn't that he just felt forsaken and abandoned. He was. And again, there is mystery in this, but Jesus Christ was forsaken because when God looked at his son, he turned his head. The curse of our sin was placed on Jesus. I hope when you hear that, you see how much God loves you. That he would do this for his son, for you. I hope you see how much Christ loves you, that he was forsaken and cursed so that you could be accepted and blessed by God. And Jesus, after enduring this, he then dies. It says in verse 50 that when Jesus had cried out again, one more cry, in another gospel it says it is finished, but he cries out again and he gives up his spirit, he dies. Jesus, the suffering servant from Isaiah, he was mocked, he was weakened, he was unclothed, he was forsaken, and now he finally dies. And we might ask, why would Jesus go through all of this? Why would Jesus be afflicted in this way? It's so that we could be saved. It's so that we could have life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Paul writes this. He says, he died for us so that we, whether awake or asleep, he speaks of dying as being asleep because that's what it is actually like. We die and then we'll see him again. He says, we live together with him. In Romans 6:8, Paul will also say this, now if we have died, that is mean we have turned from our sin, our old way of life, and trust in Jesus. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is why Jesus was afflicted. But what's interesting in this passage is that there's a response that we don't expect. See, in verse 54, we read this. When the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, the mocking, the beating, everything, it says they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This group of soldiers who was insulting and mocking Jesus, after seeing all this take place, they have the proper response. And they say of Christ, he is the Son of God. They were the ones that had the right response after seeing all these afflictions that Jesus went through. And so as we conclude, I want to ask, what is your response to the afflictions of Jesus? If you are not a follower of Jesus, do you see the great lengths that he went to so that you could be saved? For those of us that are followers of Jesus, has this whole story of the cross become so familiar that we're not gripped by it anymore? If that is you, my hope is that this week as you dwell and reflect on the afflictions of Jesus, that your spirit is renewed, that your love for him is renewed. But for some of us, maybe our commitment to Jesus has been waning. We've wandered away. We've too easily given to sin. We're not as committed as we should be. Reflect on all that Christ has done for you. In those moments when you want to stop, when you want to give in to that sin, reflect on what Jesus went through for you. Remember the afflictions Christ endured for you. Would you please close your eyes and bow your head for just a moment? I want to give you a time to respond. And you can come up front here in a moment. You can do it this at your chair right now. If you are not a follower of Jesus, the way that you can be part of his family, be forgiven of your sin, is just to admit that you are a sinner. To turn from your way of life of going away from Christ and go to him. Turn from your sin. Follow him. And then that next step for you will be to be baptized. And if that is you, we would love to talk with you this morning. But maybe for most of us in this room that are followers of Jesus, what's your relationship with Christ like today? Is it growing or have you been kind of sliding back? And it may be that you need to renew your relationship with him. Confess your sin, confess where you've not trusted in him, and run back to his arms. He will bring you in. He will embrace you. And it may be that you need to get alone at the altar and just confess some of that to the Lord. We'll be up front to help in any way that we can. Heavenly Father, Lord, Lord, are thankful for this passage, but Lord, also challenged by it. Lord, in a way, saddened by it. That our sin caused this. But Lord, we are also so thankful for the amazing love that you have for us. Lord, at all times, but Lord, particularly this week, this holy week, Lord, help us to reflect, Lord Jesus, on what you've done for us, what you've accomplished for us. And you did all this not only to forgive us of our sin, but also so that we could have a relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that we are secure in your arms, that we are safe, Lord, in you. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. And we ask this all in your name.